All right. Thank you, Jeannie. Good morning, Thanksgiving. It is so great to be seeing some people in the house again and all of our people in their homes out there. We love you, and we are just so grateful we can worship together. And so happy Father's Day to everyone. My name is Billy Zoppel. I'm one of the pastors, and we are digging deeper into Daniel today. We've been doing this for a couple of weeks, so if you are new or you haven't been kind of in the know, we would love for you to join online and check in on some of those messages about being resilient. And it's interesting because it's about this resilient lifestyle modeled by Daniel in a very chaotic and hostile time. And I'll be honest with you, it was a time where Daniel and many other Israelites had really no business surviving, and no one would have ever questioned them because of the adversity they faced for giving up. But instead of just surviving, they actually thrive in this time. And it was because they led with hope, humility, and wisdom from God's perspective. That's right. And it's something we believe is just as important for each and every one of us in this time as it was during the time of the king in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. Jeannie, thank you. Awesome job. And so I just want to start out here, from a perspective that might be a little different. As far as a father is concerned, and there may be some of you out there that look at this time and look at these days and are reminded a little bit, maybe not knowing their father personally, or it brings up some negative events for you. And I just encourage you. I actually did not know my birth father either, but God blessed me with an earthly father. But more importantly, He reminded me of my heavenly Father and how much He loves me. And so I hope you find this worship service pleasing and more of an encouragement for your life, and not a reminder of something negative. And so with that, I want to start with something that my dad, I don't know about many of you out there, but I got one of these, flashlight. You got any reminders about flashlights with their dads? My dad liked to fix things, and guess what my job was? It was not fun. It was a lot of pressure to hold on and not lose focus. I mean, it was crazy. He had to hold it just right. And it was a humbling experience because you just hear, Billy, Billy, Billy. And it was like, man, I can't be distracted. I can't daydream. I got to be like on all the time. And it was hard. It was difficult, you know. And I guess what we're talking about right now in our world, it may seem far-fetched, but I feel a very similar focus and pressure as a Christian today. A focus and a pressure to do the right thing all the time. Isn't it crazy? And not only to say the right things, not only to keep that light focus on God's will. And so I know as a follower of Christ, I'm called to love my neighbor. I know this. Jesus tells us about this, but it just seems useless at times as a follower of Jesus to respond to a world that does not value God or His priorities in our life. It's just hard. And so this eternal struggle of what it means to love. Do I fight? Is that love? Do I comment on every topic on social media? Is that loving? Is drawing a line in the sand on a topic? Is that loving? Is protesting? Is that showing love? Is love commenting in different ways or engaging tough conversations with people I love and people I don't even know, knowing full well I probably will be judged for my opinions and my beliefs? How do we know to focus on what is right? All right. So with that, I want to transition as we're thinking about that question. I remember a time when I knew everything. Any of you out there? Maybe you're in that time now. I knew everything. And the one thing I can tell you is the older I've gotten, I'm starting to realize how much I really don't know. And maybe you can relate with that. But there was a time where I thought I knew how to love people. I thought I knew what was best. I thought I knew how to show justice to those that were being persecuted or being hurt. And what I didn't know is that sometimes the way I thought I was loving them was actually bringing more chaos and hurt to them. And as a young believer, I was introduced to this scripture, and it still challenges and wrecks me every time. And it's from Micah, and it says, "What does the Lord require of you? to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Who knows best how to act justly and love others? God. And so before we can love others well, and before we can act with justice well, we are reminded to walk humbly with a heart attitude, a humble attitude toward our God. An attitude where we depend on him rather than on our own abilities. Instead of taking pride in what we bring to God and say, look at what I did in your name, God. No, we ask humbly, what do you want me to do in your name? Something we'll never be able to do well without him. It's there. The message of Micah is still pertinent, and Jesus lived this out beautifully when he was on earth. And it gives us an understanding that compliance to rules or a system is not as valuable in God's eyes as a humble heart that simply does what is right. So I want to clear the air as we're talking about humility. Being humble, it doesn't mean being a doormat for others. It doesn't mean self-loathing or weaknesses. No, in fact, humility is about having a right and healthy perspective on basic human worth. Your own worth as well as others' worth. Humility is rooted in the belief that dignity and significance are God-given. Everyone matters. Everyone is important. We may be different, but no one is more essential and has more value than another. And with this mindset, it helps guard us from this self-exaltation attitude of pride, look at me, look at me. But it also guards us from this attitude of no worth, no value, I can't even look you in the eye. C.S. Lewis shared it this way, a quote that never gets old. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. A humble heart looks beyond itself to serve others, where a prideful heart only worries about itself. And our text today from Daniel in chapter 3, many of us have probably heard this text. Or heard parts of this text. Oh, this is a text great for kids. I don't really need this text. But I'm here to tell you, if we focus, we see an underlining thing happening. An underlining thing that I'm challenging each of us as we hear this story, that maybe we have a little more pride in our hearts than we think. Our story is about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Men that were also asked to focus and felt great pressure to do the right thing. The beauty is they did it without hesitation because of a resilient humility for God's will in their life. Now, to get us started, if you got your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 3 in Daniel. And there's a couple things I want to pretext before we jump into our text. And the first is about King Nebuchadnezzar. So King Nebuchadnezzar, basically, people think from chapter 2 to chapter 3, most historians say it was about 16 years between these two chapters. And back in chapter 2, we learned from Pastor David a great message on hope, and it was about Daniel interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams with obviously the help of God to make that happen. And so what ends up happening is King Nebuchadnezzar really takes the statue part of that dream seriously. And it was about the statue that had a gold head that represented King Nebuchadnezzar, and then all these other parts of this statue, ending with the foundation being the weakest, made out of clay and iron. Okay? And so Nebuchadnezzar takes it to heart. He goes, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to change that dream's intentions, and I'm going to make a statue, large statue, all out of gold. Okay, and so it's been about 16 years when the start of chapter 3. The other thing is that Daniel is not a part of this story. Daniel is actually not here. Daniel has been sent away on business, and a lot of people believe that King Nebuchadnezzar knew Daniel's heart, and he would not have agreed to what was going on today. All right, so with that, we're going right into chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. This is what Jeannie was just telling us. Then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and they stood before the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. Then a herald shouted out, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to the worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So the stage is set. What's the stage set for? A worship service. We got a worship service. We got the media tech guys. We got music. We got an MC. We got people from all over the world being represented. We've got a king. Yeah. This is a counterfeit worship service. I want you to imagine for a moment this setting not being in Babylon, but being right here in Bellevue. All right? How many of us would show up if we got an invitation? I mean, let me clarify. The who's of who will be there. All right? All of our prominent leaders, the best in the business we can rub shoulders with, government officials, the most popular entertainers and athletes are all going to be in attendance for this. And there's even going to be a king from the world's biggest kingdom arriving right here in Bellevue. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar was ready in this moment to prove to the whole world that he was the greatest king in the greatest kingdom ever to rule on earth. However, there was a little fine print on that invitation. If you don't believe King Nebuchadnezzar is the man, your exit will be greeted with some friendly ushers throwing you to a blazing furnace. All right, this is a party. Let's get going, right? Now, it leads to our first point. A resilient humility focuses on spiritual depth. You see, if you have counterfeit worship, it probably means you have a counterfeit kingdom. This is godly worship versus idol worship. How do we know the difference? Spiritual depth. Our king, is he proud and or humble? Is our king insecure or secure? Is our king that we are worshiping, is he rule with fear or does he rule with love? Does our king take or does he give? You see, based on what we've learned in the first two chapters, King Nebuchadnezzar's plan to indoctrinate and isolate and brainwash all those that he would bring into his kingdom to help lead his court, obviously it worked well here. Everyone shows up. And how are we, though, as Christians in this world? It's happening. It's always happening around us. I don't want to build fear in your life. I'm just sharing. There are things that we are told that are wrong. They're lies. How are we able as Christians to build a spiritual depth to see the difference? Are we praying and learning God's word? And there might be some even in here listening on going, "Oh, well, that's what you all say, Christians. You say, learn the word and pray and everything's gonna be better." No, it's not that easy. But you know what really is easy? It's easy to be tempted. And I want to reiterate that temptation's not a bad thing, but if we're not walking humbly with God on our spiritual journey, we will not recognize the ungodly moments in our life. And I'm here to tell you, when that happens, people who don't know God wind up worshiping other people. And a lot of times it's ourselves. I'll be the first to tell you, I would show up at that party. I would be at that worship service. I would take that invitation. And that would lead to the next step, and to the next step, and to the next step, to where I am asked to bow something I don't believe in. Parents, we can raise our children to be the most successful and amazing young adults in the world, but if they're unable to recognize or know where to turn to get the truth about God, they will cave in to the pressure of the crowds. Could you imagine the pressure not to bow, even if you didn't really believe what was going on there? And there is a mention of the others. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but there are thousands of people at this worship service. Thousands. And there were said to be over 300 that were actually Israelites. And guess what? Only three are named: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why? Because they were the only three that had the conviction not to bow. Do we want to be another? That's tough. That's tough. But with a spiritual depth, it set them apart from the others. And leads into, let's continue. In verse 8, some of the astrologers went to the king and informed the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Long live the king. You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue. When they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the providence of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. And when they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you have refused to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power?" I just want to pause there just for one moment. Look at King Nebuchadnezzar. His pride is taking him to crazy town. He says this line, "What God will be able to rescue you from my power?" All of a sudden, we go from a place of worshiping the statue to worshiping him as a king. And now he's believing he's more powerful than any god. The pride before the fall. And then some of the most important texts in all of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." Wow. Leading to a resilient humility focuses on our surrender. Our surrender. We hear the tale of two approaches in our text, proving that what we put in here is what we will do out there. I want you to look at the actions of King Nebuchadnezzar. Just reflect on those. This prideful, insecure man. Yeah, he's a king. He rules with fear. Okay? It's about comparison, envy, and bitterness. And guess what? The people that he is leading are leading, they're feeling that same thing. Those astrologers were still sour about how Daniel and God made them look bad 16 plus years ago, and they still had it in their hearts. And they go, "You know what? Daniel's not here, but we can get rid of his posse. We can get rid of his friends. Let's just knock him out. Let's get him back," right? Revenge, that's good. And then we have Daniel's perspective and how he led. Daniel led with humility. He showed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he said, "I don't want you to look at me. Surrender to your God. Surrender to the one and only. Don't surrender to me and look at what I do, because there's going to be a day I'm not going to be there. And what are you going to do on that day?" And guess what? Daniel wasn't there. And yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego still had cultivated enough humility and surrender to make this happen. And I just think of the pressure they were under when thousands of people are bowing down and they're not. How can you not bow? But then to take the stakes even higher, and now they're in front of a king, a very, might I say, very unpredictable king. And they're in the face, and this guy is screaming at them, insulting them, rage because they won't bow. And yet they still stand firm. How many of us in our world right now are seeing the screaming and hearing this and going, "Well, you know what? I'm going to fight back." No, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they surrendered to their God, and it didn't matter what king was trying to tell them what, because they knew. But that surrender didn't just happen on that day. That surrender took days and weeks and months and probably years of building in their life. I imagine the day when that announcement came, "Hey guys, we got to get together and talk about this. King Nebuchadnezzar is doing his thing on Thursday. What are we going to do? How are we going to do this? Are we going to stand up for what's right or not?" And many of us here would be going, "You know what? Bow. Who cares? It's one thing. Survive." No. You see, the thing that got him in this mess in the first place, the reason why God allowed Jerusalem to be taken by King Nebuchadnezzar in the first place, is because three kings, Jewish kings, had allowed for idol worship. They had allowed for three generations idol worship to happen. And guess what happens when you have idol worship? You think less of everyone else and you think only of yourself. and that justice and love is lost. And so these guys are sitting around themselves and they're saying, you know what? It's time we change our family story. It's time we make a stand right here and surrender. We are not going to worship any idols anymore. And it starts here. And guess what? That's going to change my future generations, my family story tomorrow. I can't imagine how hard this was. But they knew exactly what to do, and they were not going to fail their family again. And what better stage to do it on than watching the whole world watching. I want to give you some context to this today. You know, usually I give you polls and stuff that kind of are gloom and doom for our youth. Well, I want you to know, Barna recently did a study that showed over 90% of 29-year-olds and younger, they shared, 90%, they shared that when they have a church family or a family that emphasizes worship more than just 1 hour a week, 90% of them stick with it and they trust Jesus. It proves that a worship is a lifestyle. It's not a one-week event. And right now, our younger generations are watching all of us in our homes, on TV, on social media. They're watching. What are we doing right now? Are we surrendering to our God in these moments and asking for guidance? Or are we just saying, what do I need? Or complaining and being bitter about everything that's going on. We have a nation right now that is on center stage and the world is watching how we're going to respond. How are we going to respond? Are we going to surrender? Or are we going to only focus on getting what we want and what we think we need? That, my friends, is the question. It's the epitome of a resilient humility. These guys had nothing to prove. They had been faithfully living lives that glorified God, and yet they did not expect anything in return. They did not for one moment feel entitled to God delivering them from this blazing furnace because they had been such faithful servants, right? But this one statement, you can see clearly they understood the heart of service and they were humble toward that and in complete reverence of that. And what does that mean? Well, it means just like many, these men, many of us have experienced horrifying experiences over the last few months, whether medically, not being able to be with family because of isolation, the racism, the frustrations that are going on right now, things that we never thought in a million years we'd have to go through. And yet, guess what? These men had that same experience with a furnace right there in their face. And you know what they didn't say? Why, Lord? Why? Why are you doing this to me? No. Instead, they stood in complete humility, ready to honor whatever decision their God made. They surrendered. And it was because they had that spiritual depth. Are we in a headspace for surrendering right now? Are we ready to surrender to our Heavenly Father? Or are we still allowing other things in our world to lead us and guide us and tell us who we are or who we aren't? I'm telling you, our God is greater than any of those things. Let's continue. This is the part of the story you didn't hear from Jeannie. Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage, and he commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king in his anger had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to all his advisors, "Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them in the furnace?" "Well, yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see 4 men unbound walking around in the fire, and the 4th looks like a god." And Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out, come here." And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire And the high officers, the officials, the governors, the advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hinge on their heads were singed and their clothing was not scorched, nor did they even smell of smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than to serve or worship any god except their own." A resilient humility focuses on God's presence. God's presence. In God's presence, we have a quiet and humble confidence, believing it's all going to work out. Can you believe that? Do we believe that? I hope so, because I'm here to tell you, I've always wondered, why did they stay in the fire? Why? Only to come out when ordered by King Nebuchadnezzar. Because in the fire, they were with their Lord. They were in his presence. These men would rather stay in the fire in the presence of their Lord than out where it was supposedly cooler. And over these past few weeks, many of us have been feeling this heat. And I encourage you to stay faithful. Consider staying in the flames instead of trying to take the easy way out. Why? Because within the flames, you will feel the closest to your Heavenly Father than ever before. And as the heat intensifies, his presence around us will also intensify. And with his presence comes an indescribable peace that you just cannot imagine. You see, when the real king shows up, his fire is hotter. As God would say, God is a consuming fire. And his fire burns the ropes of bondage. His fire frees us from this fear of death in our lives. It cleanses of all our impurities. But not only is it for us and healing us, it's also about showing the world God's true power and what it means to follow him. For those unlikely people that would never follow God, like King Nebuchadnezzar, this moment would plant a seed that years later, Nebuchadnezzar would get down on his knees and do the very same thing to our Heavenly Father. How about that? That is what the good news is all about. God's grace rescues us. He desires nothing more than to walk humbly with him in a beautiful relationship. I think back to my time in that old, cold, rusty barn with my dad working on vehicles. I remember beginning to start to despise this time with my father. I didn't think it was my thing. My dad would respect my choice. And later he would buy a fancy treble light. If you don't know what that is, Google it. And if we're honest, that treble light worked a heck of a lot better than my shining flashlight. But for a long time, I believed that that was the best thing for both of us. He works on his thing. I work on my thing. But the truth is, it was never about shining the light. For my dad, it was about being in each other's presence. And that's the very same love that our Heavenly Father has for each and every one of us. He's not worried about us being perfect all the time and saying the right things. When we walk with him humbly, that all takes care of itself. Because we get this spiritual depth, we know his loving word, and we're able to surrender to that authority, and it allows for his presence, his power to be seen by the world. That's true love. That's true justice. As our Savior would walk to the cross humbly and die for each and every one of us so we can have that relationship. Beautiful, beautiful relationship. Amen.